I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, which you can find on page 1205, and the Bible's there before you. In the evening services over the last few weeks, with a few interruptions, or not interruptions, but just other men ministering, but breaks, I should say, from the series, we've been covering the five solas of the Reformation. The five statements that summarized the doctrines of salvation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone. Last week we looked at solus Christus, Christ alone, and we conclude tonight with sola dea gloria, to God alone, or to God alone be the glory. And a wonderful passage. A summation passage in the book of Romans that I'll explain in just a moment will help us to see this, found at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father, as we spend this time now in Your Word, we ask that You would grant to us a measure of Your Spirit so that we would be able to enter into the Spirit in which the Apostle Paul penned these words, that we would be able to understand why he broke out in this doxology, and that our own hearts and our own lips would be led to do the same. We pray that for the sake and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to think for just a moment of the most awe-inspiring view you have ever set your eyes upon. Perhaps for some of you, it's on top of a mountain in the Rockies, just looking down upon God's vast creation. Maybe for someone else, it's standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and just looking at that great spreading chasm. Or maybe you've been to the coastlands of Maine or even Ireland and stood upon a rocky cliff and looked down below watching the ocean waves crashing against the rocks. This summer I had the opportunity to be in Australia, and on my last full day there I was in the car with Kenzie Thompson and some others as we got to travel along the Great Ocean Way, a road along the cliffs there. And what made that particular trip spectacular in nature was not only seeing koalas and having parrots land on my head and things of that nature, but it was also the mixture of the rain and the sunlight. We got to see several rainbows breaking out across the ocean, and they were so iridescent, it just looked like they continued right down into the water as they reflected off of it. It was just a gorgeous, spectacular sight. Well, you get the sense, as you come to this particular text in the book of Romans, these concluding climatic verses of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, that Paul feels this way. That what he has just laid out for the Roman church with respect to the salvation of God has so captured his heart. It is an ultimate experience that he is having. And recounting our salvation, Paul, in essence, has had his breath taken away. He's so captivated with wonder, he hardly knows what to say, so he has to do what a good preacher should do when he doesn't know what to say. He quotes from the Scriptures. And he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid as he thinks about the vastness and the unsearchable riches of the wisdom and glory of God. As Martin Luther said about the book of Romans, and remember, the part of our reason for doing this series is to think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He reminds us, Luther does, that this was one of the great books that really led to the Reformation. And he said of Romans, it can never be read or contemplated too much. And the more that it is dealt with, the better it tastes. He says, this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and its purest gospel. And indeed, it was this book that God used to convert Luther. He said as he read it, the heavens were opened up to him as he understood the righteousness that God had provided to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luther wasn't alone in that experience. Others have been converted through this book. Wesley said it took his heart and warmed it strangely within him. Jonathan Edwards used a word that we often hear Jonathan Edwards use when he said, a sweetness entered into my soul through this book. And R.C. Sproul claims that this book awakened him to the holiness of God. This is a book that reforms the church, that revives the church, that awakens the church. And this quote that I've just read in verses 34 and 35 comes from the prophets. There's some of it found in the book of Isaiah, but many think that it's even earlier than that in the book of Job, toward the end of the book of Job. And if you recount what the end of the book of Job contains, you remember that as Job and his friends are groping to understand what God is doing in the midst of the sufferings of Job, as he's really basically asking through this book, why are these things happening to me? That as God comes to Job at the end of that book, he says to him, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Matter of fact, he raises question after question after question in that regard. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since the days began? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? On and on the questions roll at the end of Job, all really in essence asking and again, basically the same thing that we find here. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who counseled God in the way of salvation? As Paul reflects through these 11 chapters on our salvation, he knows the answer to that question. No one. No one. And so to God alone be the glory. Matter of fact, that's how he ends this book of Romans. In the last verse in chapter 16, he says, to the only wise God be glory forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is so easy for us to try to manipulate God, to try to squeeze God's thoughts down in packaged ways so that we think that we really understand and can explain the Almighty. But if we'll take some time tonight together just to think again upon our salvation, like Paul led the Romans to do, it's like the more that you understand it, the more you realize you have no comprehension truly of what God has done for us in Christ. And so we want to just think about this, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. May our eyes widen in amazement over God's glory. And understand what I mean by this. Not may our eyes widen in amazement over the sermon, because the sermon won't do that for you. But may as you reflect on what God has done for you, may you stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. May you peer out into the universe of God's grace and love and just marvel once again. For think about what it means, from Him are all things. Let's talk for a moment about the eternal decrees from the Father. The eternal decrees from the Father. From Him are all things, Paul says. Paul testifies that all things relating to creation and salvation find their origin in God. In His infinite wisdom, God has decreed and brought forth all that exists and all that happens on this planet and in this universe. And this is certainly the source of Paul's doxological outburst here. He's awed by the wisdom of God. And he talks about how God's, and there in verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments, as he talks about the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. That word there means we can't plumb the depths of. It's like he's thinking of an ocean. And our minds are just thimbles. And we can't empty that ocean. We can just dip in and reflect on it, but we can't comprehend fully His judgments. Now, often when we hear the word judgments, a certain image comes to mind. We often think of the negative sanctions that come upon people when they sin against God. And certainly the word judgments can be used in that fashion. But here, as Paul is using this word, it's more of a royal sense that he has in mind. He's thinking of the decrees that the sovereign God has made about the way things are going to be. And you can hear this difference of usage of this idea of judgment over in Romans 14, verse 13. Just listen to this verse where Paul tells the Romans, "Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." He uses the word judge and determine, and in the original language, those are related to one another. And he's showing here the two different senses of this word. He says, not judge one another, don't think of other people wrongly, so that negative sense of the word. But he says, rather determine not to put a stumbling block before them. In other words, make a plan of what you're going to do and then stick to it in your treatment of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here. So God has a plan that He set forth, and all things have been determined according to that plan. As our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. All things come from God. It's His plan. And that's exactly what this book of Romans tells us. And that's exactly what human hearts have a hard time accepting, is that we want to resist this truth rather than be awed by it. But it's what Paul has told them. Back in chapter 8, he told the Romans that God had decreed that He would save a particular number of people. Remember, the book of Romans speaks greatly about the doctrine that we know as election. That people are saved, people are redeemed for their sins, because God has set them apart in order to receive that salvation. That He has elected them. And that's what he says in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And how we want to fight that truth. And over in chapter 9, Paul starts dealing with people who want to fight against that truth. And he says, let me give you an example of how clear this is in scriptures. You can't get two people more alike than a set of twins. And he takes them back to a set of twins in the Old Testament. Those twins known as Esau, the oldest, and Jacob. And Paul says, do you remember that story in the Old Testament? Let me tell you about that story in the Old Testament, Paul says. He says, though the twins were not yet even born, and they hadn't done anything bad or good, so that you could understand God's purpose and how His purpose will always stand, not because of works that people do, but because of Him who calls. It was written down in the Scriptures, the older will serve the younger, and it was also stated, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God, in His unsearchable judgments, predetermined before they were born, that He would redeem and save Jacob, but Esau would be rejected. And when we begin to hear of these judgments, where God renders to the elect His mercy, but to those who are not elect, what we call theologically the reprobate, that they are going to receive wrath, it's hard for us to comprehend. So Paul explains it further. And he says, don't you understand? What if God wanted to show mercy to some, that He created two vessels, one vessels of wrath that would receive His wrath, and others vessels of mercy that would receive His mercy. And what if He waited patiently for His gospel to go out so that those who were elect were given the opportunity at the right and appropriate time to respond to the gospel. And so He held off on His wrath to give the elect the opportunity to receive His mercy to them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle knows the objection of the human heart. That as soon as we're confronted with this truth, out of our hearts arise what people say all the time in our culture. That's not what? Fair. That's not fair. And to that, what does Paul say? Who are you, O man? This is Romans 9, verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you as a pot, as clay, to answer back to the Almighty? We know so little. We understand so little. We don't know how the wind blows. The weathermen try to tell us that they know how the wind's going to blow, but you know how often they get that right. We don't know where the snow comes from. Not a one of us here chose the day of our birth, our nationality, our time in history when we would be born, our characteristics, our bodies, our faces, our eye color. It's all been given to us. And yet we somehow want to maintain that we have autonomy before an almighty, sovereign God. And that's just not true. We are to be in awe of Him and humbled before Him. And instead of always saying, why God, why? We need to hear, who are you to question the Almighty? In Psalm 46, we have that familiar line, "Be still and know I am God." Sometimes you'll hear people, when they're talking about reading that, or when they're reading it or encouraging it, singing, they'll tell everybody to get quiet at that moment. I don't really think that's the right way to go about that song, that line. I remember it's set in the midst of nations being at war with one another, and of mountains being hurled into the ocean depths. I think, rather, we need to cry out to people on behalf of God, "Be still and know that He is God." There's just a cacophony of noise in our generation, and we don't think upon the Almighty the way that we ought. We were kind of settled down tonight with a call, a cry out. I'm reminded one time of being in a gym with a bunch of boys practicing basketball. And the word came in the door that my fellow coach, his daughter and grandson, had been in a car accident. And his grandson, his five-year-old grandson, had died. And we're receiving this news while all around us, everybody is playing basketball and yelling and laughing at one another. And finally, we just had to blow the whistle and say, "Stop and listen." And a quietness, an eerie quietness came over the gym, as boys had been laughing and playing a moment before, began to cry and weep and pray with one another. And we're too busy. Our minds are too distracted. And we don't think about the eternal decrees of God. From Him are all things. And then through Him are all things. The mediatorial grace that comes to us through the Son, I think, is in Paul's mind here as he thinks about things coming through God. Not just from God, but through Him. Because in this book, in the book of Romans, that's been a major theme he's been carrying through, is what comes to God's people through the mercy, through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Let me just give to you a few verses from this book so you can hear it for yourself. Romans 3, 24 and 25. "We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." Through Christ's redemption, we have been justified as a gift. Or Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him," through Christ. Or verse 25 of chapter 5. "As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or as we heard in the last verse of this epistle, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever." You see, not only has God decreed what will be, but He has assured that His decrees will come to pass through His Son, to whom He has given all power and authority to dispense His grace to us as His people. Grace is Jesus's to give. He alone imparts it to His people. And how the Son works out His ways and the life of His people, Paul says here, is inscrutable. How inscrutable are His ways in verse 33. Some versions say, how unfathomable are His ways. That's a good translation. How unfathomable are His ways. It's a word that's based on the idea of a footprint. And so it's the idea that God doesn't leave His footprint. He works. And we can't understand how He works, but we can see that He works. And He's always working. Christ is always working in the life of His people in glorious and mysterious ways. Charles Hodge, who wrote systematic theology books and commentaries and knew a lot about God, said, "We can only ultimately wonder and adore. We can never understand why Christ has dispensed His grace to people such as us. And it's because of His grace that we can say to God alone be the glory." You see, others will say to God be the glory, but they won't say it to God alone be the glory. The Catholic Church would say that faith is necessary and grace is necessary and God should be glorified. But in adding works as necessary unto salvation, they're not saying to God alone be the glory. Arminians get closer to it, but an understanding that God has provided salvation through Christ alone without works, still, when you ask an Arminian, why do you believe? Why do you believe? If he's an honest one, he's going to say, because I chose to do so. My faith comes from myself. And we saw in the faith alone, no, that's a gift of God. So he's still holding on to some credit. He still has to think somehow that he's contributed to his salvation. And we say, no, no, to God alone be the glory. We're Calvinists. And we know that by Scripture alone we have the gospel. That by grace alone we have been given our faith, which works alone, in order to trust in the only Savior, Christ alone. We know that as Calvinists. And we want to give God all the glory. We still hold on. We still don't enter into the spirit of this the way that we ought. We may doctrinally know these things, but then we start taking pride because we doctrinally know these things. And we want to point to some of our achievements or our ministries or the things that we write or the things that we have done, and by so doing, we end up denying the very truth that we say that we are standing for. And that's why we have to be still. Remind ourselves that God, He is God. And through Jesus Christ, if I have become anything, and if I have done anything that brings glory to Him, it's only because it first came to me through His Son, who gave it to me in the first place. And when He gave it to me in the first place, be it the salvation, the relationship that I enjoy with my Father, or the work that He calls me to do as His child, I was not worthy of it. And when I think and I contemplate, why has God allowed me to have faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, risen from the dead? Why has He saved me from my sins with His own blood? And others, too many others, multitudes around me don't seem to know these things or have these things. Why is that? The only response, this is by grace, to the glory of God alone. And that takes us to the phrase to Him. They'd only come from Him and through Him, but they are also to Him. To Him are all things. And let's just conclude by talking about the absolute perfection by the Spirit. The absolute perfection by the Spirit. Not only are all things in this world decreed by the Father and delivered through the Son, but all things will be made complete and brought to their crowning glory by the work of God's Spirit. And that was what Paul was telling this church through these earlier chapters. Just a few examples. In the first chapter, he opens up in the fourth verse, and he talks about Jesus, the Son of God, being raised by power from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. It was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus up as the first fruits of salvation. And then through the Spirit, we read in chapter 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through His Spirit who was given to us. And then over in chapter 8, he says, because you have been adopted, the Spirit of God has been placed within your heart, and that's why you cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And He is perfecting you, Paul taught there. He is taking you out of a life given and devoted over to the flesh. A life, as he said back in chapter 6, where you were a slave of wickedness and evil. And now the Holy Spirit resides in you so that you have the power now to live a new life, to grow in holiness and in sanctification. And he says that where this is all headed, where this is all going, is that the creation will be redeemed. God is going to keep manifesting His glory to the Gentiles. That wild branch is going to be grafted in fully. And then at the end of all things, the Jewish people are going to come back and profess and confess the Lord. And all of creation that groans now under the weight of sin will be redeemed by God. And He will reign, Christ will reign, and until through His Spirit He has brought all of His enemies under His feet. And they'll come. And this world will be perfected through the power of His Spirit who can make all things new. And that's the great hope of the gospel. And that's why all the glory belongs to God. And we need to remember that every saint in our midst, every one of God's children, be they great in the kingdom of God or least within it, is a unique creation of the triune God. The Father has decreed this one to be His child. The Son has come to deliver that one from his sin. And the Spirit now dwells and has put into his heart that seal of adoption as one of God's own. Every Christian has the presence and mark of the triune God upon them. And that's incredible. This morning, I got to see my little grandson have the name of the triune God placed upon him. What glory to God. He belongs to God. And all of you who believe in the gospel belong to God. We're told that the great composer Bach, at the end of each piece that he composed, just put the simple letters at the bottom of the page, S-D-G. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory for this piece of music. And indeed we say that may S-D-G, Sola Deo Gloria, be signed upon each one of us and upon all things. For from him, and through him, and to him, are all things. To God be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can end this Sabbath day that you have given to us by reflecting on your glory, your unsearchable wisdom. And this evening we do want to conclude by just remembering what a great mystery and miracle it is that instead of walking out there in the darkness and death of this world, that you have brought us into the light and the glory of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father, for your marvelous work. And may we proclaim your excellencies to all. For we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.